Acts chapter 21, where we'll carry on from where we left off last week. And as usual, if you're there, please say amen. Amen, 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 amen. And so, we left off with last week, if you were here, with the Apostle Paul giving an account of all the wonderful work he had been doing amongst the Gentiles, how he had established churches, how, you know, he went into great detail about exactly what the Lord had been doing through his ministry, and he highlighted that it was the Lord's work, it was not his own personal work. And so he wasn't taking, you know, all the gratitude for it, but the Lord was ministering through him. And so he gave this account to the elders in Jerusalem, and it was received well. But even though it was received well, there was an elephant in the room. There was an issue which the elders wanted to talk to Paul about, and they bring it to his attention. And I think, you know, they couldn't ignore it because there was myriads of Jews who had come to believe. So they couldn't ignore it. And sometimes when there's that elephant in the room, it's easy to ignore it, isn't it? It's the easy thing just to ignore the elephant in the room. The harder thing to do is to address the elephant in the room, because now that's going to take effort. Now that's going to have to, you're going to have some type of maybe confrontation, or you're going to have to make yourself vulnerable. You're going to, you know, it's going to take a bit of dying to self somewhere along the line in order to do that. But it's always the better outcome when you kind of like address the elephant in the room, I would say, generally. And so the leaders, they had this issue with Paul, the elephant in the room. And what it was that the Jewish believers had come to faith, but they had a certain sect. It could have been the Judaizers who were going around. And as they were coming to faith, they were now promoting that Paul was teaching against Moses, against the people, against the temple, and that he was teaching things contrary to their Jewishness, if that's a word. And so what they wanted to do was they wanted to keep hold of their Jewishness and the law and to somehow navigate that with grace. They didn't understand how law and how grace works. And so we looked last week how the scriptures tells us that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it was good for its time. The law was a schoolmaster, or some of your Bibles may say a tutor, to bring us unto Christ. And the scripture tells us that Christ is the substance. And so once you have the substance, there's not necessarily the need for the shadow, is there? So now we have Christ, we know that we are complete in Christ. And so what Paul did actually teach was that the same liberty which the Gentiles had to not observe the Sabbaths and being circumcised and all that, if the Jews wanted to observe the feast, then go ahead. But that doesn't make you any closer to God. That didn't make them any closer to God. It didn't make them any more special to the Lord. And what I believe, as I've been looking for it, I believe that the elders at the church in Jerusalem, they were a bit lazy, I think, because they didn't really investigate the scriptures. They didn't really search them out to see for themselves, well, how does the law and grace actually work? I mean, they were predominantly Jewish. And I get it, because you're born culturally into being a Jew, and so all these things which you've learned and you've done since day dot, now for someone just to turn around and say, we don't actually need to do it anymore. You know, it's a culture shock, isn't it? So I get it. But it's the thing where if you want to carry on doing it, praise God. But don't enforce that upon someone now. And so one person esteems one day above the rest, another person esteems every day, you see? don't enforce what the conviction the Lord has given to you. We have liberty in Christ, but I think it says in Galatians that we shouldn't use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You see? So they basically speak about the elephant in the room to Paul, and they tell him what he has to do. They concluded, which means that they had a meeting beforehand about this whole thing. They didn't bring Paul into the conversation. They didn't say, what do you think about this? Let's search the scriptures and see what the scripture says about this. No, they already concluded, Paul, this is what you have to do. Now, if you think about that, maybe some of us have been in a situation where we've been told what we have to do. Maybe by your employers. You know, employers, they basically turned around and says, right, we've decided this is what you have to do. And it probably rocks your world because you're thinking, well, I don't really want to do that. But they're your employers, and so you have to do it. And generally, because at the end of the month, we're getting the P, we're getting the money, we're getting paid so we can pay our mortgage and pay our bills, we suck it up and we do it. Oftentimes when it comes to the Lord and he wants to tell you what to do, you don't want to do it. But there's a greater reward with the Lord, isn't there? You may not see it now, physically in the here and now, but what am I trying to say? But it is a reality, what the Lord has for us. I heard somebody say that the natural realm and the spiritual realm are sort of like progressively coming closer and closer to each other. So where it says in the scriptures where although our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day, you've got to think of it like this. It's like, if you can think of it like two forces fastly approaching each other and they're going to collide. One day we're all going to die. But then spiritual life starts. That's eternal. And that's what we need to be invested in. You see? And so we will do things if our bosses tell us to do it, but we're reluctant to do it if the Lord tells us to do it. Because the Lord's not, you know, physically paying us anything, right, in the here and the now. But that is the greater reward, to say, do you know what? Whatever I do on the earth is temporal. But whatever I do for the Lord is everlasting. And so they didn't ask Paul to give an explanation. They didn't sort of like, they just, you know, they didn't want to search the scriptures to see if what, you know, if they could find out a solution. No, they just told Paul what to do. And you know what? This is how Paul's heavy. And I got to say, Paul is just a man, was just a man, just like all of us. He just made decisions and choices. He knew what I said before a couple of weeks ago. He knew what his purpose was. And he wanted to fulfill his purpose. Because he had a purpose, he had a drive, he had a goal. I know my purpose, that's my purpose, and I'm going to do all I can to fulfill that purpose. If you feel like you have no purpose, you have no goal, you have no calling, you'll drift, you're a meander through life. So Paul knew his purpose. And so we look at in the scriptures and say, yeah, but that was Paul. Because I could be like that. Oh, that was Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, God, innit? He can do that. And Paul's Paul because he's heavy. No, you know, he was a man, he's a person, should I say, just like us, flaws and all. And that's why even what we were sung today, that, you know, he pleaded with the Lord three times to take away that thorn in his flesh. And the Lord said, you know what, Paul, that thorn's good for you. And my grace is sufficient for you in that situation. So he needed God's grace just like we need God's grace. So the thing about Paul now is that he didn't, when they told him what to do, he didn't say, do you know who I am, bruv? I'm the Apostle Paul, you know. I got direct revelation from God. How you mean? He didn't say that. He didn't turn around and say, do you know how many churches I've established in Asia and in Europe? You're telling me, you ain't even left Jerusalem. You're telling me what to do. He didn't say that. He humbled himself. See, that's See, for some people, that's a derogatory word, isn't it? Humble, humility. But he showed great humility. And what he did was he subjected himself to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, even though positionally you could say he was above them. He's an apostle. Your elders. He subjected himself to the leadership. And this becomes like a New Testament pattern where people would subject themselves to leadership. And not all leadership is good. Not all leadership is good. But if we believe, not all leaders are good. I'm going to stick my foot out there now. You see, many of you may not like Mr. Trump, but if you believe the scriptures and you believe that God appoints people and he places people in positions, Mr. Trump is there. The Lord's allowed him to be there. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be there. He allowed Cyrus to be there. Wouldn't necessarily be the people's choice of the day, but he's allowed him to be there. Take out with God. That's what I will say. And so we should pray that he doesn't send dodgy texts or tweets or whatever it is, and he actually seeks the Lord. We should pray for him. That's what the scripture says. Pray for your pray for the leaders. If you believe he's the most powerful man of the free world, wherever they got that thing from, I don't know. But if you do believe that, you should pray for the guy, that he would make wise and righteous decisions, and he won't get into little tweets with Kim Jong, whatever it is. I don't even know. Do you get my point? We have a responsibility, not just to say, oh, Trump's an idiot, and have an opinion, but have you prayed for the guy? No, you haven't. See, so humility. I don't know how I got there, but anyway. Humility, to be humble, that's a hard thing. That's something where it can go against everything. If you're of this persuasion, it can go against everything you really are within yourself. I don't want to be humble because I run things. Things don't run me. You see? So we get into, we're at work. And you know what? You have to be humble. I've mentioned that already. You have friendships. We have friendships, don't we? Where some of your friends, they rub you up the wrong way. But you take a humble seat, good, isn't it? Because they rub you up, you probably rub them up. You know, that's the truth of that's the reality of it, isn't it? Yeah. You rub each other up the wrong way, is it? True. You know, so you got friendships, you got, work relationships. But then, if you are married, then you've got that person who is your agitator. It's like, Lord, you're grinding each other. You're like, Lord, why did you give this man to me? Why did you give this woman to me? No, they're good for you. Because they're revealing something within you which the Lord wants to deal with. And the Christian response is when we're in situations where we have an opportunity to be humble, is to be humble. As Christians, we should even be more humble. We should be able to turn the other cheek good. Turn the other cheek good. I can do that. And so within the history of the church, we have great examples of people who have showed themselves faithful, showed themselves to be humble people of God. And they've just been a blessing to the body of Christ. Equally, we've had bad leaders who have not been humble and not been a blessing to the body of Christ. And the Lord can work it all out because we all have to give an account before him. So Paul had this opportunity to stand up for his rights and stand up to say, no, you're not going to talk to me like that. But he chose to be humble. He chose to say, all right then, I'll agree to take the vow you want me to take. He knew that the vow didn't mean anything. It wasn't adding to his relationship with God. But he decided to do it as well. And most commentators believe that it was a Nazarite vow mentioned in number 6, where you sort of like willfully decide to subject yourself from the pleasures of life and your appearance was one where you just looked a bit dishevelled and everything. You wasn't necessarily caring for yourself, because that didn't even matter. It didn't matter if you kind of like put on the links in the morning or whatever it was. It was all good, because I'm making a vow unto the Lord. And it was for a set period of time where you separated yourself unto the Lord. Sometimes 30 days, 60 days, 90 days. In this situation here, we're going to see that it was for a period of 7 days. But they made this vow. If it was the Nazareth vow, it comes from the Hebrew root word called Nazir or Nazar, which means to separate oneself. And so maybe again in our Christian walk, maybe there's times where we feel like, you know what, I need to separate myself unto the Lord for a specific thing. A specific thing. Lord, you know, I need to, it would be lovely if I got an answer in this area of my life. So for a period of time, I want to separate myself from doing things I would normally do in order to seek you. See? So in and of itself, a vow or a Nazarite isn't bad. I'm not saying you're getting any closer to the Lord. You may not even get an answer. Because generally, the Lord's answers are yes, no, wait. And that waiting could be a very long time. So, we don't know if it was a Nazarite vow, but it was Jewish in its nature, which the rest of the country folk would recognize and say, oh, right, if Paul's doing this, he's not abandoned the law, he's not abandoned Judaism, he's all good. So, we pick up, that's a long introduction, isn't it? We pick up a verse, where am I? Oh, wow. Yes. Right. So verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them. So Paul's going through this thing where he's being all things to all men so that he can, you know, by any means save some. That's what the verse of scripture says, doesn't it? And he went through this purification, even though he knew he didn't need to be purified, because why did he need to be purified? Because Christ is his purification. Christ is our purification. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our holiness. Add it on there. You're not holy. You're not pure unless you have Christ. But if you have Christ, you're all those things. Because it's his holiness, it's his righteousness, it's his sanctification. And so they entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, which, as I said, the next verse tells us that the vow was to last 7 days, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Remember, they said to him, Paul, you make the offering, and not just for yourself, but for these four guys as well. And so we can't like just read over those things, but that would have cost money. That would have been an inconvenience for Paul, because if it was sheep they had to slaughter, he had to buy four sheep. And so, they tell him what to do. Now we're picking up from verse 27, and we're going to read right down to the end of the chapter, but the chapter basically flows right into the next chapter. So we're going to stop at the end of the chapter, and then we'll take up the next chapter next week, yeah? If we get there. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. and some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we're going to get into the saying. Right, okay. How much time do we have? Eutychus. Okay. So, let's track back to verse 7. The text doesn't say it, but we're presuming that this was around the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And because there was a plot to kill him by the Jews and everything, he didn't jump on that ship. He went a different way. And then he sort of thought, so he had to make adjustments. Mid-course adjustments. Remember, sometimes in life, we have to make mid-course adjustments. Okay? And so, although he couldn't get there for Passover, his next thing is like, well, let me get there for Pentecost. It would be nice to be amongst the brothers, amongst my countrymen for Pentecost, okay? So we're presuming, text doesn't say it, we're presuming it was around Pentecost. And this would give added weight to the fact that there was multitudes of people there, okay, in Jerusalem for the feast. So Paul and the four men went to the temple and made the announcement of the vow and the time for it to be expired. Now, they did this because, right, we need to make sacrifices in 7 days. You can't just roll up to the temple and say, "Oh, yeah, by the way, priest Levi," or whatever it was, you had to plan that. You had to let people know, right, we're taking this vow, this is what we're doing, and our intention is within 7 days, right, is there a slot for us? Yes, you can come. We'll put you in there. See, we read over those things, but the practicality of it all. See, if your internet wasn't working, you can't just roll down to wherever it is and just get an appointment straight away, can you? You have to wait. Same thing, but different. So, the priest would know to expect them as they came, and they would know how to bring the necessary sacrifice. Right, you're taking this vow, right? That means, right, you need to bring this, that, and the other as sacrifices. Make sure you bring them, and in 7 days, come along, and it's all good. Yeah? So, if we're presuming that it was around the time of Pentecost, which it could well have been, the temple would have been packed. It was packed anyway, okay? And verse 27 says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended," so they haven't gone 7 days. They haven't completed this vow. But, you know, Paul was in the temple. And I believe that Paul would have been in the temple and he would have been reasoning with people about salvation in Christ Jesus. And it's kind of like he would have been debating with people and, you know, drawing people's attention to Christ. And it says, "And the Jews from Asia." So again, the text doesn't say specifically, it doesn't identify specifically which part of Asia these Jews were from. But we know that they noticed Trophimus, if you were following along. So if they noticed Trophimus being a Greek, we can, and Trophimus was from Ephesus, we could presume that some of them were from Ephesus. Can we?
Yes.
So we can presume that. But we can also presume that there was a group of Judaizers, they were known as, who followed Paul around. As he went from city to city, village to village, they followed him around and so to undo all what he had sown. See? And so it's quite possible, because the riot which happened and the violence which happened, that it was some of these Jews who followed Paul around and were the ones who stoned him when he was in Lystra. Okay, we pick up that from Acts 14. You see, you've always got cross-reference Acts. It's always going, you're like, oh yeah, it happened there and that. Right. And then you cross-reference it with the epistles as well, as Paul starts writing his letters. And so anyway, seeing him in the temple, remember, going back to the Jerusalem council when he went before the elders, they said to him, news is all about, everybody's talking about it, Paul, that you're teaching this, you're teaching that, and you're teaching the other. So news is out about this guy, Paul. News is out. News is out in town. And when they saw Paul, they didn't hang around in trying to get at him straight away. He's the enemy. He's the one who's doing all these things. Let's get him. Okay? And so, seeing him in the temple, it says, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So they weren't hanging around. They just jumped him. That's what they did. It stirred, you know, laying hands on him wasn't like, oh, grab a pool. They jumped him. Crying out now. Listen to this. It makes me laugh. Crying out. Men of Israel, help! This is one guy, you know. Think about it, it's one man. And they've laid hands on him, and they're crying out, men of Israel, help! Now, them crying this out obviously would have got everyone's attention. And what they was actually appealing to was patriotism and nationalism and everything. And obviously, emotions were running high because, you know, this is a feast. This is like one of the special main feasts of Israel. And traditionally, there's no necessarily biblical basis for this, but traditionally, the Jews believed that Moses gave the law on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So they traditionally believed that Moses gave the law at Pentecost. And so this was like a birthday for the law. In their mind, they're thinking, yo, this is like, what's going on? Like, what's going on the law's birthday? And think about it as well. They're being occupied. Remember, proud people, but they're being occupied by Romans. And whatever they could do to overthrow the Romans, they would have done it. And so they're like, men of Israel, help. Oh, what's going on? What do you want us to do? And so they cry out, men of Israel, help. And then they start laying their accusations against Paul. This is the man. So you think about it. You're in a crowd of people. It's like we went to the football match, England, Germany the other day, and there was multitudes of people there. But imagine those of us who went, that somebody just, in a moment, just singled you out and went, this is the man. And everybody went, just started looking at you thinking, what did I do? But can you get the picture of it, though? It's like, there's a multitude of people, and now they're crying out, this is the man. So all of the focus, all of the attention is on Paul. And I think it's funny as well, because Paul's with the other four guys. What's happened to the other four guys? They're not worried about the other four guys, are they? Luke's not even mentioned them. So they kind of like just, I don't know what they did. Maybe they just drifted to the background. It's like, oh, I'm not getting a beating. I'm not getting beat up. So they say, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people. Now, was that true? That's not true, is it? So it's a false accusation. And it's a very, very broad indictment, isn't it? And what they were saying with this first statement was that they were accusing Paul of being anti-Semitic. That's what it's doing. It's like, he's against the Jews. He's teaching people against us. Which we know couldn't be further from the truth. And then they list, I don't think Judaism sees it as pillars, but if we, for want of a better phrase right now, then they start list, they list the three main pillars of Judaism. So they've listed the people, which is nationalism, and against the Jewish race. So they're saying, this is the man that is against the people, against nationalism, against us as Jews, against the law, the law. He teaches people against the law. That's all that Moses taught. They revered Moses, like, oh, no one's greater than Moses, come on. And he's teaching against Moses and against this place, meaning the temple. I mean, they revered the temple more than what they actually revered God. And so, when you think about these things, if you really kind of like drift yourself to the Gospels now, interestingly, these were the same accusations they brought against the Lord. And they are the same accusations they brought against Stephen. And oftentimes when we look in the scriptures, just as a by-the-by as well, I've often said that the scriptures is and prophecy is like cyclical. So we of our Western minds, we think a prophecy is given and then it's fulfilled and that's it. It's like bookended. The Eastern mind didn't work like that. It's cyclical. So a prophecy is given and it can have multiple fulfillments, but it has an ultimate fulfillment. So it's cyclical. And when we look in the scriptures sometimes, we see patterns. And we see patterns like what similar things which Jesus went through, we see that the Apostle Paul went through. We see that maybe Stephen went through, Peter went through. You see, there's little patterns in there. We see them. And so when we see that they're accusing Paul of the same thing they accuse Jesus of Stephen of, it's interesting. But then they add something else. And they said, and furthermore, as if it couldn't get any worse in the crowd's minds. What, this guy against the people is anti-Semitic, against the law, what, he's not rating Moses, he's teaching against Moses, against the temple, what, there could be more? And furthermore, he also brought Greeks, plural, into the temple, and has defiled this holy place. Then verse 29 says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, that's a singular name, right? Trophimus, the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So nothing's based on facts. We saw Paul with Trophimus the other day, so if he's with Trophimus and now he's in the temple, he must have brought Trophimus into the temple. Now, for all you lawyers out there, can you state facts like that? I mean, would that hold weight in court? And so layer after layer, these accusations and these presumptions were just being used to stir up the people. And the final straw being the accusation that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the city. And it says, and all the city was disturbed. They're on one now. They've gone crazy. Now, sometimes when you watch the news, and it's a very Eastern thing where you'll see it more with Islamic nations and that, where they might get a flag, the American flag, and they might burn it, and everybody's just going mad, and they're burning it, and they're like stamping on it and everything. But you've got people just kind of like, you think, how did you all come together? And like, who said, yeah, we're going to go into the marketplace and make sure we get a film crew there? Ishmael, you buy the flag, yeah? Who's got the matches? Who's got the petrol? And we're going to burn the... I mean, how does it all work? It's like, but it's the mentality of that culture. It's their mentality, you see? That where they come together and it's like, and they start chanting and doing things. Like, it's the mentality of the culture. We don't understand it because we're Western. We're Westernized. We think in a different way. But they think like that. So, all the city now is disturbed. I mean, the final accusation disturbed the people because, and now we're going to have to sidestep a little bit to come back on track, yeah? Because you've got to think of the temple. the temple. All right, I don't want to go too far into this, but right, the temple went through different stages. The temple originally was not a temple. It was a tabernacle. See? Tabernacle of Moses. And from the tabernacle, it becomes Solomon's. That's where you say temple. It was Solomon's. Thank you. Now, Solomon's temple got destroyed, okay, by Nebuchadnezzar when he came and took over Jerusalem. And so when the people were in captivity after 70 years, Jeremiah spoke that the people were being captive for 70 years and everything. Then when you get the book of Nehemiah, you get the book of Ezra, that's where it comes, because now people are being allowed by King Cyrus, who God appointed. You see how everything's kind of like tying up now? Right, you following with me? Right, Cyrus, God appointed Cyrus to let, and he's prophesied about Cyrus, I think, 500 years before Cyrus was even born. Prophecy. So Cyrus lets them go back and they build a temple. And I think that one's called Zerubbabel's temple. So they restore it and that's Zerubbabel's temple. And then in the course of time, you get a great man, evil man, but a great man called Herod. And Herod decides that, you know what, and he was half Jewish. You get Herod and he wants to appease the people. So what he does this new building thing where he wants to restore the whole temple and he adds more onto the temple. But originally, the temple was a tabernacle. And a tabernacle had three sections to it. Okay, three sections to it. And with, so if you can, forget about the tabernacle, forget about Solomon's, forget about Zerubbabel's, we're with Herod, right? So with Herod's temple, it was in these different sections. It had added sections, okay? And the three main sections, basically, the closer you got was the closer you got to the presence of God. So, as you progress through the temple, each step you got closer to the presence of God. So, basically, you had the outer court. And with the outer court, you had the bronze laver where you had to ceremonially wash, okay? And then you had the brazen lava, which is where all the sacrifices were made, okay? Then you had the inner court. The inner court had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, okay? Now, there's a study on this, and all these things are significant, and they picture Christ and all that he's done. Bread of life, he's the light of the world, you know, incense, can't remember what incense was, but you know, he washes us with the washing of the water of the word in the outer court, and that he sacrificed the brazen lava and everything. You see the pictures. Yes. Yeah, anyway, so you progressed until you got to the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you were a Jew, you couldn't go through every stage of the temple to go to the Holy of Holies. You couldn't do that. Because you had to be of one tribe. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Because only Levites would be priests. And so, and in order to go the whole way, you had to be a high priest. And you could only be a high priest if you was a direct descendant of Aaron. And you had to be the son of a preceding high priest in order to be a priest. There was laws and there was rules and everything. What am I getting at? I'm trying to get there. Just giving you a picture. Trying to hopefully make you look, go home and study the tabernacle still. Anyway, for Gentiles, there was only so far you could go. The Jews had restrictions. The Gentiles had even more restrictions. And with Herod's temple, there were within the outer court, it was a court which was called, with Herod's temple, the court of the Gentiles. Okay? And then actually went through, you had the court of the women, court of the priests. But at each stage, after you went through the court, after you went through the court of the Gentiles, there were signs. And signs, the sign basically said, if you were a Gentile, it was written in Latin and Greek, if you were a Gentile, warning, any Gentile who is found beyond this point does it at their own risk, and it is at pain of death. We're not going to ask any questions. You step over the line. We're not asking any questions. And the Romans basically allowed the Jews to exercise this law. So the Jews didn't have to ask the Romans any questions. They saw you as a Gentile over the other side of the line where your restricted area, they were going to deal with you. So now, these guys saying he's allowed a Gentile to come into the holy place, they're like, whoa, you can't do that. There's laws. See, this is why it disturbed them all the more. And these, I mean, the good thing about this is that we have external evidence of this happening. We have Josephus writing about this. He was a historian, okay? And also, in 1871, archaeologists found one sign. And then in 1935, they found another sign saying the same thing, basically saying, Gentiles, if you cross this point, it's that pain at death. You're on your own. It's your own fault. It doesn't say like that, but you get my picture. So the crowd were presuming that Paul had allowed Trophimus to violate this law. And it just stirred them up all the more. And it doesn't even make sense. Because if you can think about it in your mind, it was for a Gentile, not for a Jew. The law was for a Gentile, not for a Jew. So really, they should have had Trophimus there, if it was true. And it should have been Trophimus they should have been carrying away and beating up and everything. Paul's a Jew. Why are you manhandling a Jew? Doesn't make sense. But this is the nature of the crowd mentality now. It doesn't matter. It's like they've laid these accusations against Paul. It doesn't matter. We're just going to go for it. They just wanted to put all the blame upon Paul. And it says, and the people ran together and seized him. So now you just haven't got a group of guys kind of like laying hands on Paul, jumping Paul. You've got the crowd now wanting to seize Paul. And going back to crowd mentality, because that's how crowds can be sometimes. It's like this crowd mentality of not necessarily knowing what's going on, but just acting. Just acting. And I can, reading this, I can just, because my mind works like this sometimes, I could just imagine sort of like, two people in the crowd, sort of like one going to the other, bruh, like, why are we dragging that Paul up? They probably didn't know it was Paul. Why are we dragging him up? Bruv, I don't know, but everybody else is doing it. So, boy, we're just hearing it. Yeah, but, we're going to beat him up then? Yeah, why not? Everybody else is here. You see the conversation which could have happened. Like, why are you doing this? I don't know, but everyone else is doing it. And they dragged him out of the temple. So just pause in there again, yeah? Because when I read this now, I just love, again, I love the attitude of Paul. Because he's not fighting back. Well, Luke's not written that he's fighting back or anything. And he's being dragged and everything. He's not enjoying being beaten up, obviously. But for the last couple of chapters, kind of like if you've been here, we've been reading how Paul knew that tribulation and trials awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. He knew that, didn't he? He's had, and he said in chapter 20, he says, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. Not physically bound, but in the spirit, it's just compelling. I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Because you know what? I don't know all things. I don't know what the future holds for me. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But guess what? But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with, hallelujah, joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, this is Paul's heart. This is his focus. This is his purpose. And then he has these, he's just experienced a couple of days before the elders, who is his brethren. You're my brothers. You're my people. And you're bringing false accusations against me. It's like, you ain't even checked out the facts. You ain't even searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. But you're giving these these false things against me, and you commanded me to make a vow, but it's all good, I'll take a humble seat, good. Because you know what, Lord, if this is what you had for me, I'm cool, I'm going to suck it up. As the young people would say, he took the L. Is that right? Is that what you say, young people? He took the L. I think you take the loss, isn't it, or something? Is it take the L? Mia, come and help me. Yeah, all right. That's your homework for this week. Find out what the L means. You see, he was willing to endure these things because, like Jesus, yet for the joy that was set before him, Paul's looking to the greater good, isn't it? He's looking to the greater purpose. And he's probably thinking as he's being dragged, punched, slapped, kicked, as he's being all those things, he's probably thinking, oh wow, so Lord, is this the plan you had for me then? Is this part of the plan you had for me when you know, you said that tribulations and trials is going to wait for me when I get. Is this it? Is this how it's working out? You see, and here he could wallow in the difficulty. He could wallow in the tribulation and say, "Oh my goodness, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Lord, I take it back. Get me out of here." That starts today, doesn't it? Anyway, he doesn't do it. Or he could embrace the situation. And as the crowd dragged him, it says, immediately the doors were shut. Now, this is interesting because I'm going to take it somewhere else. Immediately the doors of the temple were closed. They were shut closed behind him. And what we're seeing here now is another sign of the hypocrisy of the religious system. It's like, do you know what? Yeah, go and kill him out there while we get on with the Lord's business in here. You see that? Yeah, do it out there. Do it out there. And let's shut the doors and we'll get on with it. Doing the sacrifices, isn't it? Hello. Father, we love you. See, that's the hypocrisy here. You see, that's the hypocrisy of doing things which are religious. You're doing things because you feel like that's bringing you closer to God. You just got a set pattern of like, this is the things I have to do to be religious. And there's no relationship there. And so once again, the religious leaders, they chose to ignore the move of God. Paul's there. He's God's man. There's a church there in Jerusalem. But the religious leaders chose to ignore it. And they closed the door shut to all that God wanted to do. And in a sense, this was like a final act for Israel as a nation. In a sense. The final act of them shunning God. We've closed the doors of the temple to you, God. But it's my temple. No, we've kicked you out and we're closing the door shut. See, they did this nationally. They did this religiously. I'm of the persuasion that nationally, when the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us, and upon our children, our children's children. I believe nationally they rejected their Messiah. And there's a part in the scriptures where it says, I'm not going to come back here until I hear you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's where I believe there's going to be a national repentance of natural Israel. That's just my personal feeling, my personal belief. Where, you know, when they recognize Jesus as Messiah, and that's where Paul talks about in Romans, that's when all Israel shall be saved. When they come to that understanding. And it all fits in, and I've just digressed, it all fits in with the 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. They've done 69 weeks, but prophetically, there's still a 7-week period for Israel.
natural Israel. That's just my personal feeling anyway, my personal biblical standpoint. Just thought I'd throw it in there. So this was like the final act of them shunning God, and they did this nationally, and religiously, and all what was left for them as a nation at that point was they were just waiting to receive judgment. And you know what? 70 AD, judgment came. 70 AD, judgment came, Jerusalem was sacked, the temple destroyed, no more sacrifices, no more religious system, no more Judaism in that sense, gone. All gone. Because they closed, shut the doors of the temple. Now, they did that nationally, but you know what? People do that individually, don't they? The Lord's knocking on the door of your heart. No, I don't want you, Jesus. I've got other things to do. I've got my life to live. Okay, fair enough. Keeps knocking on the door of the heart. Yeah, we are the temple of Christ, right? Keep knocking on the door. People keep rejecting until God says, all right, you keep rejecting. You shut that door shut. You don't want me in here. Do you know what you're waiting for now? Judgment. That's what you're waiting for now. Judgment may take 70 years until one breathes their last breath. It could do. Don't think because time is being elapsing. I mean, that's the mistake they made in the book in Peter, isn't it? Because they don't see that the world has changed since the flood and everything. They think, nothing's going to happen. Really? Okay. So, time is not an evidence that God is not working. So they continue to resist him. Anyway, let's move on. During the feast, I've got quite a bit to go through. Are you good or you want? Cool. Anyway, all right. During the feast, Jerusalem, because it was occupied by the Romans, it was patrolled by a garrison of Roman soldiers. So there's at least 1,000 Romans there, yeah? And the Romans took pride in having law and order. And if you was the commander and there was a riot and things went out of control, news would go get back to Rome. And if news got back to Rome, it was your head on the block. You might have been sent to some far off place where you really didn't want to go. So they took pride in maintaining law and order. And in the court, the temple area, part one of the courts, in the northwest corner of the temple area was a fort called Fort Antonia. And Fort Antonia had a tower, and the tower was where the Romans used to observe from and look down and see what's going on in the temple area. Are you picturing it? So the fort also had direct access into the temple area. Okay, so you know, if there was a disturbance, it wasn't like they'd have to hang about and start sort of like going around the houses and everything, and you know, like 10 minutes later then they arrive in the courtyard. No, they just go down the stairwell, they're there ready to just take control of the situation. So it had direct access into the courtyard so they can get there quickly. Now verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, crowds going mad, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So everything's is kicking off, yeah? Picture it. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, yeah? So this is like what? Crack squad. This is like SAS. It's like, they're the bad boys. What? Come and what? Yeah, you lot, my special forces, you come as well. So they're like, what, there's beef down there, there's going to be a fight. Yeah, maybe some of them liked having a fight. Romans, maybe they did. What, it's kicking off. Yeah, let's get in there. He immediately took soldiers and ran down to them. And when they, the people, saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Funny crowd, isn't it? But maybe they looked and thought, centurions are coming, they're bad boys. And they looked and maybe they were like the rock or something like that. This hench, they're thinking, no, I don't have it. I'm not having it. Maybe they thought like that. See? So
they saw the Roman soldiers running down, ready to, can I say beef? Yeah. Ready to beef, and it's like they weren't having it. They were like, no, we don't fancy this. We don't fancy our chances. Then the commander came near and took Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Okay, two chains. And he asked him what he was, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So the commander comes now, and he's the only one at the moment who wants to take control of the situation. You see? He wants to find out what's going on. This is what the crowd should have done. Men of Israel, help! Yeah, but what's going on? What's happening? Didn't ask that question, did they? He took control of the situation, and in taking control of the situation, he bound Paul with not just one, two chains. What did that fulfill? What was his name? Who gave the prophecy? See, we have Agabus now. Agabus took his belt and everything, and he says, you know, the person who owns this belt, so is he going to be bound and chained if he goes to Jerusalem? Don't go to Jerusalem. See? So this is fulfilling the prophecy of Agabus. See, we've got to see in Scripture where God actually fulfills his word. Okay? So he fulfills his word here through Agabus. And if you're a true prophet, everything you say better come to pass. Because that's what Deuteronomy says, that if you prophesy a thing and it doesn't... This is how you're going to know a true prophet and a false prophet. Everything the true prophet says, he says what I've said, it's going to have to come to pass. And the false one is when it doesn't. So you could be 99.9% if that other point, whatever it is, you're a false prophet. So, just as you watch God Channel, just be careful. So, Agabus, we have the prophecy of Agabus. And he asked the question which the crowd, as I said before, should have asked. They should have asked before they acted. You know, this is why it's always good when you need to find out all the information, all the facts. Patrick, yeah, he just punched me. What did he punch you for? All right. And you go out and you ask the person, why did you punch? Yeah, because he did this. It's like, oh, but you didn't tell me that, did you? And it's like, all right, you're both on timeout. You both got 10 minutes outside the gate. No! Okay, apologize then. You're going to make up and apologize. Yeah, all right, cool, get on with it. That's the way we deal with it. Usually. Just give you a little picture into my world. So, it's always best to get all the facts. Amen?
Amen.
And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So, the commander's saying, what's going on? Why are you beating on this guy? Oh, please. They didn't even know why they were beating on Paul. They couldn't give a clear-cut answer of why there was all this kerfuffle there, why they're beating up on Paul. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, how do you pronounce that? Tumult. There you go. That the commander tried to ascertain the truth of what was going on and who was responsible. See, he's trying to ask those questions. What, when, who, where, and everything. They didn't ask those questions. He commanded him, this speaking of Paul, to be taken into the barracks. And he commanded this really for Paul's own safety, because they're going crazy. When he reached the stairs, as I said before, there were stairs which led from the fort. Okay? When he reached the stairs, listen to what it says. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Now, I've heard that Paul's a short brother like me still. I've heard he's a short guy. So, yeah. So if it was one of those hench centurions, it wouldn't be that hard to sort of like just, oh, come on, Paul. You're on my shoulder. Whip you up the stairs now. You know? But if he was tall like Andrew now, a little bit more difficult, you get me? But he carried him up the stairs. Because the mob weren't letting up. They were trying to get at Paul. So for the multitude of the people, verse 36, followed after, crying out, away with him. See, when you say away with him like that, you've got to do it twice or three times. Away with him! Away with him! It wasn't they just went, away with him! It was like, away with him! Away with him! Oh, and that's mean, kill him. Kill him.
Again, very, very similar words to when they rejected Jesus. Away with him. Away with him. We don't want this guy. See? And that's... Yo, take it from Paul's perspective now. From Jesus' perspective. Take it from your own perspective. Who likes to be rejected? Who likes to be rejected? You know, Jesus came to give himself as an offering. And his own people, he comes to his own people and they're saying, we don't want you. Go away. Furthermore, we wish you were dead. Now, that's hard. Paul's there trying to sort of like win his countrymen, his fellow men, and deliver the gospel and everything. And they're saying, we don't want what you've got. Maybe you've been in a relationship before and somebody has said to you, I don't want you no more. I don't care about you. That's hard. You know, but we have the verses of scripture where he comes to heal the brokenhearted, doesn't he? I mean, he can do that. Jesus can do that. His word can do that. You know, your friends may not be able to do that for you. Your partner may be. You know, people may not necessarily be able to do that for us, but Jesus can do that. He can bring healing. He can bring, is it the balm in Gilead or whatever it is? They can do those things. They're shouting out, go away, kill him. But, you know, that doesn't faze Paul. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you? So now, from verse 19, I mean, there's been a couple of days and everything, but these are the first words which are actually being recorded by Paul now. Until this point, humility, he's just been humble, he's just been submitting himself to the will of God for his life. And with perfect timing, he took the opportunity to now speak, and he respectfully says to the commander, I mean, this is the guy who's just bound him up in two lots of chains. Not just one lot of chain, two. May I speak with you? Very polite. Very respectful. You know, the scripture tells us that our words should be full of grace and always seasoned with salt. Who needs to hold on to that verse? Are your words always full of grace and seasoned with salt? So, I'll let that one hang out there just for a little bit. And he said, and he replied, and this is it now. And he replied, this is the commander, can you speak Greek? That's how you meant to read that. Can you speak Greek? Huh? The commander was shocked. Shocked that Paul could speak Greek. Because Greek was the language of the cultured, of the educated, of the refined, and everything. So the commander didn't realize, maybe because he looked disheveled and everything, because he's taking his vow, he didn't realize that Paul's actually, bruv, you're an intelligent man. See, that's why you mustn't judge a book by its cover. You should first read its pages. And because of all the uproar, he presumed that Paul was someone else. See, presumption again. All right? We can make presumptions about things and they're not accurate presumptions. So now we're going to get into it. And he replied, are you not the Egyptian? Now you're going to think, well, where did that come from? Are you not the Egyptian? But he says, definite article, the Egyptian. Right? Are you not the Egyptian? So we've got to understand, well, what's the Egyptian? Does anybody know? All right, cool. I'm going to tell you. So, are you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Are you not that guy? Again, Josephus writes about this guy that in AD 54, an Egyptian rose up and he led a large group against the Jews. And ultimately, as it said in the text, this group was of the assassins were defeated in the wilderness. But those who escaped now, they went underground. They've gone underground. And what they would do is, subsequently at different feast days, they would turn up in Jerusalem, okay? And what they would do is, they would have cloak and dagger. And so they'll be there amongst the Jews on feast days, and then indiscriminately they would go, shank. And then back under the... And then they would just slip away out of the crowd. So they would just be assassinating Jews back on that, and then nobody would know because it's packed, it's busy. Who did that? I don't know. What happened? They wouldn't know. So because there's an uproar, because there's madness going on, the commanders run down from the barracks and saw Paul. He's like, must be the Egyptian. Must be the Egyptian. So that's why he's shocked now when he's like, are you not the Egyptian? The Egyptian? So Paul says, he didn't say nah, bruv, but he was like, nah, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. Whoa, you just spoken to me in Greek, but you're a Jew and you're from Tarsus? Whoa. In Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Basically, that's saying Tarsus isn't a dibby-dibby little city out on in the outskirts there. Tarsus is like London, Rome, Paris. It's like it's a proper city, like, and of culture, of you know, education, of wealth, of substance. That's where I'm from. Well, so you speak Greek, but you're a Jew, and you're from Cilicia, you're from Tarsus. Whoa. The commander's impressed. And so he continues, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And so the commander has a choice now. All right, cool. I could let him speak to the people, or I could just carry him away in the barracks. If I let him speak to the people, I might actually get some information about why this crowd actually sort of like stood up in the first place. So do you know what? This guy, he's educated, he's cultured. Let me give him a chance. So that's basically what happens. So he's thinking about his own report, which he now has to file out. He gave Paul permission. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. That's interesting. I don't know exactly how he motioned, but it wasn't with his hands. It's with his hand. So I just get the impression that, again, there was some Jewish Jedi of how they did this. Like, maybe there was a Jewish way of how they kind of like, you know, like they did it. You know, the queen kind of like. Queenie. You're Queenie, you can do that. So I don't know if it was in the commentator, but for somehow he motioned with his hand singular, and this got their attention. This got their attention. Now, it wasn't no Star Trek thing. So this got their attention, and there was a great silence. So from being all this roar and everything, now there's a great silence. And he spoke to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. You see, Paul, I just love it. It's like, I'm impressed. I've got to bring Mr. Sides back into this. But when we went to Forges-les-Jeux, whatever it was, and he just started letting off in French, I was like, yo, that's impressive. That's just me, Andrew. I do apologize, but it was impressive. So when Paul could be gada 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 in Greek to the Roman guy, and then he turns around and he goes, gada 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 to the Jews, it's like, oh wow, you just went from Greek to, and it wasn't Hebrew, it's Aramaic. You've just gone from Greek to Aramaic. Oh, you're heavy. So yeah. He spoke to them, and it's very calculated. He didn't speak to them in Greek. Because they would have thought, you Gentile, speaking to me in Greek, we coming with this Greek stuff. No, he spoke to them in their mother tongue. So it's like, oh, so, okay, let's listen to what this guy has to say. So it would have appeased the crowd because he's going to continue to speak to them in Aramaic. And it says, saying. And you see, there's no, the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired in the scriptures. So where they've got chapter divisions there. So what he said, we're going to have to look at next week. Amen. And I know I've taken up a lot of time today. But just a few thoughts. Look. it wasn't just in this chapter. We're looking at things in chapters, do you know what I mean? But Paul accepted his purpose from the Lord, and he accepted the situation, that this situation he was in now was from God. I'm here. How did I get here? Well, the Lord's allowed you to be here. But I don't like it. Yeah, maybe you don't like it, but it's good for you. It's part of my plan for you. And maybe the Lord didn't. Maybe you put yourself there because of disobedience and choices which the Lord says, I want you to do this, and you failed to do it. And so you found yourself somewhere. How did I get here? Because you wasn't obedient to the Lord. But you're here now, and God hasn't abandoned you. He's not going to leave you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. That is his word and his promise to you. Okay? But accept the situation you're in. The Lord's with you, innit? And Paul knew that the Lord was with him, innit? And within that situation, he could have said, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm a big man around here. Don't tell me what to do. And who are you beating up on? Boom! He could have started throwing punches back. But he doesn't do that. He shows great humility. See? We can be loose with our tongues sometimes. And if somebody attacks us, we just want to attack back. Well, that isn't the right way. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? You know, you don't fight fire with fire. And so maybe somebody is abusing you verbally or something like that, and, you know, take a humble seat, good. See how that may work as a response, as opposed to fighting. As opposed to always fighting. Maybe take the scripture at face value. Be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. If he desires to exalt you, he may not want to exalt you. You might just say, humble yourself and just hold that. And Paul was able now, everything seemed negative. He's been beat up, he's now in chains. He's had to be carried. He's a big man, and he's had to be carried. But somehow, somewhere along the line, I don't know if he prayed a little prayer or whatever, I don't know if he pulled down, you know, the wisdom of God, and he'll point to everybody and he'll give it to people liberally. Lord, I need some of that liberal wisdom right now. But he was able to turn a negative situation into a positive. How can you in your world see a way of turning something which seems so negative right now and turn it into a positive? Lord, help me to turn this situation into a positive. Because as we do that, then we are genuinely being good witnesses for Christ. Good witnesses for Christ. It's hard out there. Living in a world which wants to do everything which opposes your belief system, your viewpoint. It's hard out there. But if it wasn't possible, the Lord wouldn't fool us and tell us it was possible. He's not going to ask us to do something which we do not have the ability to do. We have his Holy Spirit. And so, you know, he isn't a hard taskmaster and just laughing, thinking, I've told him to do something that they're never going to be able to do. Father, Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't work like that. You see, he's given us all the tools we need in order to live a godly life, in order to live as he lived, to walk as he walked. Is it easy? No. But last point. But, you know, the journey we're on with the Lord is not broad. It's a narrow one. It's a narrow path which leads to righteousness, and leads to, you know, godliness. And broad is the path which leads to, and there's many, 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 many who are on it. So we've chosen to live that narrow life. And if you choose to live that narrow life, you've kind of like volunteered to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him daily. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths in your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. And it always challenges us. And the thing is, Lord, you don't put your foot on our necks and tell us we have to do things. But you encourage us and you give us all we need, Lord, in order to do these things. And whatever situations we may be going through, Lord, let us remember that you're with us and that your thoughts towards us, Lord, are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good. I don't know if somebody can quote what it says in Jeremiah. I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts to give you a future and a hope. Can't remember all of it. But Lord, we can see exactly what you think towards us, Lord. So help us, we pray. Bless the rest of our day. Bless the rest of our week, Lord. Even put us into a corner where we have to be humble. You know, that's a scary prayer to pray, Lord. That, Lord, make me humble. Allow me to be humble. Because you'll give us situations where we have to hold our tongue and be humble and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We give you thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.